David, you're hiding behind the mic. I can't see you there. Okay. It's all a matter of perspective. Good to see you guys all tonight. Thank you for being with us. I think this is a kind of a week that Travis touched on this, where the entire gamut of human emotions are being experienced in one way or another by our family here during this week. I know the graduations and that kind of thing make it a happy time, and I hope that we still remember to value those occasions as well. Tonight we are in our sixth of a series of studies on the stories of Jesus. We've tried to say that the parables of Jesus fill a unique place in the whole, the overall teaching of the Lord. These stories are so valuable because they arrest our attention, they stimulate imagination, they call for thought, they make us examine ourselves, and they force us to arrive at some decisions about what matters to us and who we are in view of what matters in life. And we've tried to say that the parables in Matthew tend to emphasize on us the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how the kingdom is planted in our hearts and how it grows, and then the value, the tremendous value of the kingdom of God. And then the stories in Luke are noticeably different in the sense that they revolve more around characters, not... Okay, what? Yeah, especially Luke is more the reporting the history that he's examined closely. Mark may have seen some of it together, but generally Mark is thought to tell us from Peter's perspective about things. But the stories in Luke are the most loved of the stories of Jesus. Overall, in my opinion, and the stories in Luke have the function of telling us why the kingdom of God is so valuable. What is there about the Lord's kingdom that we so much need in all of our experience and all of our lives? And last week we took the story of the Good Samaritan to think about why it is that we all find ourselves in need of mercy and of what kind. And tonight I'd like to show what Jesus ask us to think about our lives, about the nature of our lives and our life in relation to the Lord's rule and to the value of the Lord's rule. One's life consists in, and it's a parable that you all know from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This is the way I had it laid out in order for our series, and we'll just take it this way. So take that phrase, one's life consists in what? And I'd like you to answer that question from two perspectives. Just looking at American culture or at Western culture in general, if you knew nothing about Scripture and you were just watching current events, news, entertainment, the culture at large, and you have to evaluate and answer that question from the perspective of American popular culture, one's life consists in what? What would your answer be to that?
The way we live our life
The way we live our life is, that's what I'm asking. What do we live our lives for? What is it that you think that Americans in general think life amounts to? Success, somebody said. Possessions would be a big one. Fun, all right. You know, there is a line I heard somewhere in entertainment. There's not right or wrong, or right and wrong. There's only fun or boring. And that's a very much an American perspective that our young people have to deal with. What else? How else would you answer it? Nobody said. This would be a variety of what Jennifer said. Sports, fame, youth, power. There are all kinds of answers. To you, one's life consists in what? What's your life all about? What is it that your life amounts to? What's the sum total of it when all is said and done? How do you answer that question? Jerry? All right, to get to heaven, Jerry said, would be be what it would be all about. What else? Ruth? All right. If you compare it to the world, she says her life's very boring. I'm asking from your values to you, what's your life all? It's not easy to say, is it? It is. Somebody told me recently, you know, they had the doctor's verdict about something, and they told me, you know, you never think about it, but all at once your mortality kind of gets real to you. So at that point, what's your life all about? Say it again. Relationships. That'd be the huge thing, wouldn't it, right there? Your family relationships. Things like self-respect or peace of mind would be important. Service, you might say, would be a huge thing. How much good could a person do? The satisfaction of feeling like you have lived your life well, that would be important to a lot of us. One of the most important parts of this discussion comes up in this little parable here in Luke chapter 12. And to sort of set that, this is one where I really feel like, the stage being set, the background against which this parable gets told is a lot more important to understanding it than maybe we have taken the time to realize. The issue at stake in this parable is an ever-present little problem in life called perspective. And I can illustrate, this will be, all of you guys in here except me are too young for this maybe, but this is from the old George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life movie. Any of you ever done yourself the favor of watching that old black and white at Christmas time every year? So George Bailey's dad has run an old building and loan, not made any money much, and barely has gotten by. And Mr. Bailey has died. And at that very day, they have a board meeting for the building and loan, and old man Potter is there. He's the town cruel guy and so forth, and everybody is talking about Mr. Bailey. And George, who's been about to be off on some trip to college or something, has had to postpone it to be there for this meeting. And Mr. Potter makes the motion to disband the building and loan. And everybody else sitting around talks about how important it's been and how much good it's done in the town and what the moment is like for Bailey's family. And Mr. Potter says, I want to know about my motion. One of the largest problems to meaningful life is timing. The appropriateness of something, that people, we get something on our mind and it can be it can amount to that much, and people's heart can be breaking, and we can insist that our deal needs to be said right then at that moment, no matter what. And that causes an untold amount of agony in people's lives, and then failure. And in this case here, just notice the significance of what's going on in this chapter in terms of people. Verse 1 of chapter 12. In the meantime, when many thousands of people had gathered together, so many that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to teach his disciples first. In verse 4, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. And in verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before him. So notice the numbers of people and the topics that are being discussed. That's the second thing here. Look at the themes, the profound themes that are under discussion at this moment in the background of this. These are not unrelated to each other. If you look at verses 2 and 3, he's talking to them about the teaching of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, and he tells them nothing is covered up that won't be revealed or hidden that won't be known. That's a sobering thought. Then verses 5 through 7 tells them not to fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can cast into hell. And then he talks to them about the value of even 5 sparrows. Not one is overlooked by God. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You're more value than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. Then he promises that if they whoever confesses him before men, he will confess before the angels of God. Whoever denies him before men, he'll deny before the angels of God. Those are pretty important. Those are hugely significant crowds, very meaningful questions, and then there is an out-of-tune, like the gong in this whole picture. Gong! And it's this guy who, in the middle of all of that, from the crowd, says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Does that sound out of... Wouldn't it be the thing that... Wouldn't it kind of embarrass you a little bit to be standing there and hear that with all... Wouldn't you say, "Oh, wake up, man, this isn't the time to bring your family fusses about the inheritance out here in front of these crowds with him teaching about eternal things?" I think we miss the tension of this parable if we don't understand the embarrassing lack of perspective from which it arises. Have you ever been in a moment like that in your life? Probably all of you have at one time or another. And it's maybe we've been the fellow who asked the question sometimes. It was just the wrong time, the wrong thing at the wrong... Not that the question is wrong, but it just shows a lack of feel, a lack of connection for what's going on around. All right, so then it says, in telling us that Jesus gets to the parable, about telling the parable, there's the why. Why does he tell them this parable? Why is it that this parable gets spoken by Jesus? He told them a parable. Why? And I think there's two reasons. Verse 14 is the first one, because of who he is. I want to read the verse and you tell me what he's saying about himself. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a decider, an arbitrator over you?" Now what, say it in another way, tell me in another way what Jesus means by that statement. Is he saying, Why are you asking me? So say it in a more positive way. What is he saying about his own mission, about himself? He isn't saying, I couldn't decide something. I couldn't tell you what to do with that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm here for a more important purpose than that. I'm talking to you about being able to confess you before my Father in heaven and about your value being so much more. And you're asking me about your disagreement with your brother over an inheritance. I came for a bigger, more important, more significant thing than that. The second reason he tells this parable is because of who we are. I think this is important to see. Verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So can we all see from that in verse 15 that Jesus perceives this to be the problem at stake in the question or the request that's been made in verse 13? Can't you see that? So here, first he's saying, I'm here for something more important. Next he's saying, and so are you, in effect. And so look at the parts of this. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. What's covetousness? What does it mean to covet? What's covetousness? All right, wanting something, wanting what someone else has. Somebody said wanting more. I think it's greed, you said. So covetousness is a longing for something else, something more, something that somebody else has got. Can covetousness exist for only material things? Not a trick question, but think about it. What else could covetousness exist for? You can be greedy for things, of course, for stuff. You could be greedy for someone else's wife or husband. You could be greedy for someone else's good name or good standing. You could be greedy of the attention that someone else is getting. So covetousness is, the word all in this is not just a happenstance word, I think. And then he explains, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Life is not just about how much stuff you can get. And what Jesus is meaning by this is not only that more than that's at stake, he's saying that can't satisfy you. You can't get enough stuff to fulfill you. One of the sad cases in public life right now that you guys all know about involves what possibly the second or third wealthiest two people in the U.S. It'd be Bill and Melinda Gates. And they've had money and influence. They've used their money to do some good in a lot of cases. But obviously it hasn't brought happiness between themselves. So, and I read years ago, someone asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make one happy? His answer was, a little bit more. And Jesus is saying that won't work. Now here's a question. What if you take some of the other words that people, things that people invest themselves in, and substitute instead of possessions? would covetousness for these other things not be true? So wouldn't this same thing be true? The same principle would go for, think of some of them, education or fame, notoriety, popularity, the shape of your body. I mean, whether you are fabulously skinny or pleasantly plump, whether you're athletically gifted or whether you're muscular or tall or whether you can run faster than anybody else or hit the ball farther or jump higher, or if you have achieved things at the head of the class and the highest awards, is life about any of those things? Does a person's life consist of, and could you be greedy for those things in that bottom line and end up being just as much a failure as you could for the things in the second line? Yeah. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 is a passage you might make a note of to think about along this line. It's in a setting, I think, that most of us know. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Those last things can bring fulfillment in life. The first things can't. It is steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in life that ends up being worthwhile. All right, but use a class and haven't gotten to the prayer. 9, verses 23 and 24. It's a great passage. Yeah. All right, so we better get to the parable, hadn't we? Our time's going to be used up. So look at the little parable now with this. The foolish rich man, the famous foolish rich man. First off, his land produces plentifully. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So stop there for a second. What produced, the rich man or his land? The rich man or his land. All right. What made his land produce? Maybe he worked on it. No doubt he did. But the seed had the life in it. And who brought the seed forth? And who gave the rain? And who gave the sunshine? And who caused the crop to grow? And what might you do appropriately if your land produced plentifully? What's one thing that you might immediately know to do if you thought about it?
Share.
Share, yeah, but before that, you might give thanks. Who's the giver of every good and perfect gift? The Father of lights from James chapter 1. All right, so first off, the land produces plentifully. Anything wrong with that? Was he evil because his land produced plentifully? Course not. That's not what Jesus is saying. Second thing is, here's the problem. The man assumes himself to be the owner and decider and controller about all of the circumstances of his life because his land brought fruit forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall, notice the first person pronoun, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? That's a tough problem, isn't it? Isn't that awful? I feel so sorry for you. You have nowhere to store your crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. What might you have thought to do if you didn't have enough room in your barns for your crop? might think of sharing. You know, if you have your barn full and you got good enough land that you produce it brought forth plentifully, maybe it would next year. So you might think of sharing. That might be a possibility. You might leave the corners and the edges of your field and let the poor glean from it, as the law would have required at the time, so forth. But that's the idea. So he assumes himself, I thought to myself, this is what I'll do. And then he's preoccupied, notice, with his projects and his stuff and his enjoyment. And again, there's nothing wrong with having a project, and there's nothing wrong with having stuff, and there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking or being merry. But that can't be what your life is all about, for more reasons than one. And then he thinks that here's the real mistake. He puts too cheap a price tag on his own life and being and soul. He thinks too little of his life and his personality and his God relationship. He doesn't give that any thought at all. He ignores that. He assumes it. He lets it go. So the word soul can be translated life or personality or being. And that's the part of him that really matters, and he gives it no thought. So he lives for what means nothing when his soul is required of him. Verse 20, God said to him, fool, doesn't mean he had no intelligence. It means he's act without wisdom. For this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? I've seen even great and godly people reach points in their lives where everything that it looked like they'd live for materially happened, and then down home, one of the dear people in our community, they had the store and the post office. In other words, they owned our town. They had the store and the post office and two gas pumps, worked all their lives, man, do everything from patch the old inner tubes to the old tires on those old gravel roads to slice you a bologna and cheese sandwich. You know, that was a convenience store. All their lives, they got way along in life and built their house they had dreamed of, down on the point overlooking the holler down there on the other across the road on their place, a beautiful place, and Marshall had a heart attack and died. Kay lived with, before we were married, Kay lived with his wife while she moved into their new house they'd worked all their lives to build. They were wonderful people. And they didn't make this mistake. They had the other kind of riches too. But to have ignored their relationship with God would have left them without here. So Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So I want to for our class here to just observe two or three things about this, and then read the section after this, which I think makes the lesson of this parable. I think the Lord applied it himself. So just about this rich man, be sure you notice these three things. First, he was not evil, he was foolish. He didn't do anything that stole anything. There was no wickedness that took place in his life. He just made the foolish mistake of not thinking farther than this life. And that takes in a whole lot of of human beings. Second, notice that his soul is required of him, not as punishment, but because of how life is. I think it's a mistake to read this parable and to think that the Lord took his soul because he's building bigger barns. That's not the point Jesus was making. Whose soul will eventually be required of him in this room? Every single one of us. So who in here knows when that will be? Not a single one of us. So the prudent thing to do would be for all of us to think of our lives in view of that reality, especially if the Lord came to give us the privilege of having treasure beyond this, which is what the kingdom is about. And then the point is not that this fellow is rich, but that he's not rich toward God. In American life these days, there's the strange paradox of powerful rich people painting rich people as foolish, or as evil, I mean. Have you thought of the paradox of that? Famous rich people spending a whole lot of money to paint other rich people as foolish, as evil. And why? Well, it's not that he's rich, but that he's not rich toward God. He could have been rich in good deeds, if you think about it. 1 Timothy 6 would teach that. So that would be the thing. So what's the message to the fellow in this crowd who's still there when Jesus is telling this story? What's the message to the guy who made the little demand in that big moment? Teach my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. What's the message to him from this parable? All right, you could have a real inheritance. That's what you ought to think about. You ought to think about an inheritance that will last and will bring you fulfillment. Whatever that inheritance was, neither this guy nor his brother were happy, were they? They're in argument about it. So what Jesus is saying is you could have a lot more than that. So time is out here. So just think of this last part. So that would leave me, and I think you, wanting to be rich toward God. So how can we be? What's the Lord's advice about being rich toward God? What's the Lord's advice about not falling into the trap this rich man did? He's not just telling us, give more thought to the fact that you're temporary. He's telling us to live on a higher plane than that. So just reading farther here, he says, first, value yourself on a basis that's higher than what ordinary people value themselves by. Put a higher price tag on your life. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, and look at his list, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches something similar to this in a very different setting. And Luke places it in this setting to show its connection to what went before. The fellow demanding that his brother give him his share of the inheritance might need to think about what life's all about, right? No, it's more. It's not that these things are not important. It's life is more than food. You don't just live so you can eat breakfast in the morning. You eat breakfast so you can live. You don't just live so you can wear your red shirt tomorrow. You wear your red shirt so you can live that day. That's what the Lord, we don't just work and toil and labor so we can have a house to go from to work and toil and labor. We live. That's the point Jesus is getting. Second, accept yourself as under God's rule. The world right now is wanting to urge our young people to accept themselves on the, every kind of basis except this one. Accept yourself based on what your physical desires are. Accept yourself based on what your fears of that moment are. Accept yourself based on what your ancestor, what happened to your ancestors. Accept yourself based on who you don't hate. Look at these verses here, verses 25 through 28. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life, or a single cubit to the span of his being? If then you are not able to do a thing as small as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is nipped by the frost, no, that's not what it says, is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? What's blooming in your yard right now? That's not exactly the answer I was looking for. Dandelions. All right. Some kind of flowers are blooming in your yard that won't be in next week, maybe. I don't know. Maybe the dandelions, maybe you got the longest lasting kind. I'm not sure. But the idea is, once you accept that all of this is under God's rule, then you can allow yourself to be in the picture and be okay with it. Third thing is, set yourself on pursuit of His kingdom, and you'll have something that won't end that way. Verse 29, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure, look at this, to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Now, don't miss the point. This is exactly what the rich man didn't do. He built his barns larger. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroyed, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now don't miss this one thing about this whole situation. Who in this picture needed this lesson? Who was the Lord talking to? The one who thought he didn't have what he should have had. The one who thought that someone more powerful was cheating him out of what was his. That's the one this story gets told about. It's not just the rich who can be covetous. It's any of us who think that something else besides the Lord's rule can ultimately bring meaning to our lives and satisfaction to our lives. This little parable always makes me think, and the first thing I think of with it is who I consider myself to be in this story. I don't very comfortably place myself in the shoes of the old boy who raised the question, but I think Jesus is meaning to tell us that's where we easily are. So that would give us reason, maybe, or ability to stop and think about it. I sure appreciate y'all being with us tonight. Aaron, won't you, if you don't mind, come up here. The mic is here. Lead us in a prayer. Pray for us for what we have to do this weekend, and pray for the church here and at Fordland as well, if you would, please.
Our Blessed Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be your children. We're so grateful for the love that you've shown for us, for the teachings of your Son, and we're so grateful for this study tonight, for Bill's delivery and helping us really think through the need for us to remember what's important. Father, help us not to look at this life on such a temporal fashion, and help us not to be greedy. Help us not to be covetous. Help us to remember the big picture, Father, and that truly that's what's important, that all these things are passing, and help us to be focused on humbly serving you. You have blessed us beyond measure. Help us to be generous. Help us to be giving. Heavenly Father, we've been so very much reminded of this, the nature of our lives with Mercedes, and we're so grateful for her example. We're so grateful for the joy that she showed, and it was clear that she had that eternal perspective, and that she was not stressed about earthly things, but she was always so joyous and loving and kind. We pray your special blessings upon Josh and Jason and Laura and their family. We pray your special blessings upon Mercedes' family, the Fordland congregation, this congregation. Father, please bless each one this week and in the coming weeks and months. And just strengthen them, Father, and help us to be a comfort and a strength to them. We pray, Father, help us all to live faithfully for you. Help us to bring our children up in your nurture and admonition, Father. Help us, Father, to remember that if we'll do this, we know that you are faithful, that the blood of your Son cleanses us from our sins, and that we can be together eternally to celebrate what you have done for us. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.